Good morning, everyone. As I start, I'm going to ask you to take out your bulletin and take out the insert, because we're going to be using part of that insert in the message. All right. I'm going to do something slightly different this morning. Instead of reading through the whole passage, I'm going to read through the excerpts as I move through it. But I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Our message this morning is about the last prophet, Jesus Christ, and he delivers the seven woes to Jerusalem. The reason what's behind this is this. This is not a personal woe. I want you to understand that this was not a woe against John Seaboth. It's not a woe against you. It is a woe against a nation of people. And that's what this is going to be talking about. If you take this personally as in, okay, God, Jesus Christ is saying a woe against me in this, you've misunderstood it. You've had a bad understanding. And if your experience has been for myself, who has been a recovering dispensationalist, you will realize that these are certain things that you were taught and I was taught that I believe are inappropriate. But as we start, the idea behind Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 39, lays out this way. This is the last week, the holy week of the Passover. It is Wednesday afternoon, like just after lunchtime. And Jesus Christ is now still in the temple. He is still there in the temple, and we're still looking ahead to Jesus being crucified on Friday, because Saturday is the Passover. And Jesus is now in the temple square. He is talking with his disciples, and a lot of people are around him. A crowd is around him. We'll see that in a minute. And he's now going to be talking with them in the crowd, and then he's going to turn his attention on to the Pharisees. And he's going to give these seven woes to them because the Pharisees are like what we would consider the governmental representatives. It's like if you have a problem with the state of Connecticut or the state of Massachusetts, you don't yell to your neighbor. You go to your government official. You start out with the local officials, then you go to your state officials, you go to the governor. And they are the representatives. Now, you may like them, you may not like them, that doesn't matter. They represent you. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to do with the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, and the scribes. They represent all of Israel at this time. And so as we are looking at these passages, Jesus is going to bring an indictment against the Pharisees and Jerusalem. And it is a national woe. This is the climate of the nation of Israel at the time of Christ. And that we cannot forget, as we listen to this, that this was for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who represented the whole nation. So what we're seeing in Matthew 23 is this. Jesus was speaking as God's prophet to the people in Jerusalem. He is giving the last prophecy before the new era. The old era, the old Mosaic time is, and the Abraham is coming to a close. And there's going to be an overlap up until 70 AD. But Jesus' new covenant era is starting here, and this is the overlap time between the two. What we have to see is that Jesus Christ is now, at this particular time, 2 days before his crucifixion, is giving the final judgment for the nation and their ungodliness, and this whole passage is going to lay this out. And he is going to start a new era. We call it the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are given a new heart. We no longer have hearts of stone, we have hearts of flesh that beat for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's going to be a 40-year overlap between the other one dying out, which we'll see in a minute, and Jesus Christ starting a new one with his new prophets, priests, and kings. And who may that be? Ah, praise the Lord that there are those of us who are now part of the church. So what we are going to see is this is going to be the final judgment on the spiritual state of Israel as a nation, and Jesus Christ, the prophet, the last great prophet, and the king is making his judgment on them. Now, we already know that Jesus has wept over Jerusalem. That's that Luke 19:41 we had read earlier this morning. Jesus, as he was entering into Jerusalem on the beginning of the week, he sees it. He's coming over the mountainside and looking down and seeing Jerusalem, and he sees it and he's weeping over Jerusalem. Why? Because they have not been obedient. They have been disobedient. And now this is that time we'll actually bring it to its final conclusion. And now what we are going to hear, when Jesus came in, was on Sunday as he was coming into the city. It is now Wednesday, and what we are going to hear is his final woe or judgment or lament against the people there, which is going to be delivered to the officials, the Pharisees. What does he think of them? Well, we looked at something a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 21, and in verse 12 and 13, where he says when he went into the temple, and what did he do when he went into the temple? He saw what they were doing. He turned over the money changers. He drove all the animals out. And he says, you've turned my house into a den of robbers. Can you imagine that coming from the lips of Jesus Christ towards these people, these officials? And who actually did turn Temple Mount into a den of robbers? It was the high priest Caiaphas who was in control. And we're going to hear about him being a Pharisee in a second. About what was the cause of this? How was he able to accomplish this? Now, for those of you who have a Reformation Bible, in there, if you have a study Bible, there's a fantastic footnote. The footnote reads this in your Reformation Bible on Matthew 23. It continues Jesus' prophetic activity of delivering oracles of woe to the unfaithful leaders of Israel. It provides the reason for the doom of Jerusalem announced in the language of Old Testament prophecy. To try and save something, and that we're seeing as Jesus is going to save something. He's going to end that old rule, that old Mosaic rule, and he's going to establish the new covenant, which we're going to remember today. And he's going to establish his new kingdom. And it is in the hearts and lives of people. If you are not part of the kingdom, you are not part of Christ. Because when you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are transferred into his kingdom, which he was proclaiming right here and now with the doom of those who will not, and we'll hear about that in a minute, under his woes. If you will notice with me, I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 23. And so now you have the setting of what we're going to be looking at. If you would, please follow along with me as we read God's holy word. Verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but do not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. In verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, in the best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. In verse 9, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be called servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whomever humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 1 points out to us that Jesus is speaking to the crowds. He's still inside the temple. And he's talking to his disciples about the Pharisees and the scribes. What do we know about this? For those of you who have your bulletin, Pharisees, in verse 1, it is a title meaning separate ones. So if I were to say to you, you're a Pharisee, I would say to you, oh, you're a separate one. You're separated out. You get the idea? That's understood. That's what they were hearing when they were talking. Oh, you're the separate one. It was someone who was recognized as separated. He wasn't part of the common people anymore. You're separated out. And these men were dedicated to keeping all the minute regulations of the law in both its written and especially its oral forms. The second one was the scribes in verse 1. These were also Pharisees, for the most part, but they were the professional copiers and the teachers of the law. They were considered the professionals. These were the guys that would write down the manuscripts, and their handwriting was absolutely pristine. They would copy text after text, absolutely perfect. Like when we stick it into a copy machine that doesn't jam, did I tell you how good my week was? Anyways, the point was that these guys were copious in keeping notes, and they were considered the professionals. Now, for the word rabbi, that's in verse 8. This word rabbi in English transliterates the Hebrew word rab, R-A-B. And the word rab in Hebrew is great. So if I say rab, or say, you're rab, I'd say, you're great. But the other part is the suffix, by, B-I, meaning my. So we get the idea from this is the great one. If I called you rabbi, I'm saying, you're the great one. So what we're hearing is, when people saw a rabbi, they would say, oh, rabbi. They're saying, oh, great one. They're acknowledging their level of godliness and also education. So they're acknowledging that and giving them, like we'd say to someone, oh, you're a doctor. You're acknowledging that person's efforts to reach that level of education and ability. So here, Jesus in verse 11 tells us what? He tells us the greatest is the servant whom will be exalted, which was in total conflict with what the way they were thinking. They were not thinking, I got to humble myself, and what do we see Jesus do tomorrow night? Well, I shouldn't say tomorrow night. You get the idea. It's Wednesday. Thursday night is the Last Supper. It's tomorrow night. What does Jesus Christ do at the Last Supper? What do you remember the first thing he does as they get into that upper room? He washes the disciples' feet. The Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great prophet, the high priest who represents you and me, what does he do? He does exactly what he was teaching in the temple the day before, and he says, the servant whom you will be exalted. He is showing us exactly how we are to conduct ourselves. The idea wasn't to go around washing people's feet, by the way. It's putting other people before yourself, as we read in that Philippians passage earlier during our reading. So what is the problem? What's the problem going on here? we must remember that the Pharisees were the highly regarded figures of their day. They believed the scriptures and had made it their duty to obey them in the smallest measure. Their very name meant separated, meaning that they were trying to separate themselves from all contaminations of sin. They were not sexual offenders. They were not thieves. They were not murderers. So the question we have to answer is this: what was wrong with them? Verse 23 is one of the indictments. Jesus tells us that they were hypocritical. They did not practice what they preached. In verse 4, we can see they were indifferent. They tied up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Oh, you're supposed to do this. This is what you're supposed to do. But I'm exempt. I'm a separate one. Get the idea? And then also in verse 5, they were proud. Everything they did was to be seen of men. Did you notice how good I am? Did you recognize that? Well, that's pretty good. This is their lifestyle. This was who they were. And many of these people wanted positions of high rank. They were working their way up through the food chain through a religious system. What was an example of this? Who was the high priest at this particular time? It was Caiaphas, wasn't it? Caiaphas and his family had worked their way up through the food chain, and Caiaphas came up being a separate one, realized that he had power and authority. How did he use this power and authority for himself instead of for the Lord? Well, do you remember when Jesus turned over the tables when he came into Jerusalem and it went into the temple? The idea of bringing these animals into the temple and setting up all the tables was Caiaphas's idea. This way, when you would bring your animal in to be sacrificed, it had to go through the separatists' high standards that was set up by the high priest Caiaphas. And what happened? Would your sheep cut the mustard? Would it be perfect? Well, why was there then a market over here with all these sheep and goats and stuff in it? Well, yours doesn't meet the standard. Oh, by the way, no one's met the standard. So you would trade yours in for one of theirs that met the standard that was now authorized and qualified. And by the way, someone down the line would end up with yours that was not qualified earlier in the day. And who set this up? It was Caiaphas. And of course, since he had to sign off on it and to give you the authority to set up your exchange table, he got a cut. He got a percentage. Imagine that. And this was the high priest who was a separate one. What a great leadership we have. What a great leadership. The spiritual leaders were actually putting burdens on people, and these people couldn't match up, but he worked it out so it would be a little bit better. That was the spiritual leadership. So where does this go from here? In verses 5 through 7, it says, Jesus tells us a little bit more about what's going on. They, verse 5, do all their deeds to be seen by others. They wanted recognition. Usually we see that in sports, where you see some guy that's a great football player, or someone who's a great soccer player, or someone who is a great golfer, and you recognize them, because they do that particular sport extremely well. But that doesn't make them spiritually well. That only made them that they could do a physical task well. And so in this particular case, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at feasts. That was their Super Bowl. You get it? I'm recognized. I'm the pastor. You're not. I'm the separate one. You're not. You see how it's working? And if you'd speak up in a place, and then a pastor speaks up, and well, the pastor knows more than you. So, you better just... This is what was happening in Jerusalem. They wanted the best seats in the synagogues, the places of recognition, and the greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi. Or what was the term? Rabbi? Imagine that. They loved it. These spiritual religious leaders had wrong spiritual motives, and Jesus obviously condemns them for it. And the nation of people, the people that were listening to them. If I were to give you incorrect information, I'm going to do this sort of quick. When I was an electrician, I had 150 apprentices a year that I had to take care of. What if I taught them Ohm's law and Pi law incorrectly? Well, there'd be a lot of dead men, or I should say people or personnel, because I taught them incorrect things. And that's what's happening. We have spiritual leadership teaching things incorrectly and not lifting a finger to change it. Well, that's where, when we come to verses 10 through 12, in these verses, Jesus tells us what the correct spiritual motives were, or should be. Verses 10, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, the greatest. Now, what's he doing? He's playing with what? Rabbi. He's playing, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What was Jesus talking about? A person should not seek such high positions in order to receive praise for men. Verse 11, it tells us exactly how a person in the place of spiritual authority is supposed to think. When you are in service, what am I supposed to do as a pastor, as your elder? I'm supposed to be serving God first. And what's the other part of the second greatest law that we just looked at last week? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And what's the other? Love your neighbor as yourself. So what am I as the pastor supposed to be doing? Putting God first in my studies, in my time in prayer, praying for you and myself. And what's the next part of my job? Loving you as my neighbor, as myself, so that I can serve you. It's not about me looking for the place of authority or sitting in the seat of, oh, he's sitting up there. Do you notice that? It has nothing to do with that. If you're thinking that way, you are thinking non-biblically. You are thinking of the flesh. And so, what's really going on? To answer that question, what's the problem? The Pharisees, who were the separatists, had wrong motives. Verse 3, that's where we covered the verse 3. They were hypocritical, saying one thing but doing another. In verse 4, they were indifferent to the needs of the people. And in verse 5, they were proud. That'd be like, do you notice I'm the pastor here? Well, what's that tell you about me if I'm starting to act like that? That means you should have a meeting after the service and have me stand outside in the hallway and say, do you still want a job? Because I'm not the godly man I'm supposed to be. And that was not happening in Jerusalem. And as a result of their spiritual sinfulness, Jesus pronounces woes on the Pharisees of his day. Because of the hypocritical indifference and their self-pride, Remember, they represented Jerusalem. They were the go-to people. Now, I asked you if you had a bulletin to pull out the slip here. It says, the last prophet, Jesus Christ, delivers seven woes to Jerusalem. What is a woe? What is a woe? Well, we need to know what these words mean, or you are going to guess wrong. And I don't want you to guess wrong. The word woe is a lament or a wailing concerning the final end for evil people. A woe can be compassionate. I gave you examples here. A woe can be compassionate, as in, alas. Where do we find it? Matthew 24, verse 19 says, alas for the woman who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. The text is from Matthew 24. The issue on Matthew 24 is talking about at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, 40 years from now, the time when Jesus is preaching, and when the women and who was, might be pregnant would have to flee Jerusalem when Titus, the Roman general, came in and conquered. And by the way, he entered through the temple. That's how they broke through into Jerusalem. They came in through the temple wall. That was their entrance. So anyways, by the way, so alas, a woe is alas. So like, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. So this woe can be just as a, hey, wake up. You get the idea. It isn't someone hitting you with a 2x4. It's wake up, it's alas. Then the other woe is a little stronger, and it's found in Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, where it is as strong. It's like, hey, guys, you got to stop doing that. That's the next level. You notice we went from to hey, and then there's the final one, or there's a combination of two where you can talk with somebody, and then the final one is what we're seeing in Matthew 23. Where condemnation predominates in these verses. But it is neither, and this is important, all right? Now, we normally, if something goes wrong, as a person, we get upset and angry. I'll describe it that way. I don't know if angry is in blowing up, but it's we're saying, oh, I wish they didn't do that. But that's being more vindictive. It's coming onto that side of the word there. Or are spiteful. Oh, they'll get their end. A woe doesn't carry that in that way, especially with Christ. It's more judicial. It is the judge, now after hearing all the information, saying, you know, you're guilty. God have mercy on your soul. And pronounces the verdict on you. He wasn't there, ha, 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 we finally got that guy. That is not what's going on here. If you're thinking that, that is a wrong understanding of what's going on. But to move on from that, I want you to flip over on the page. And this is important because I know you guys are going to think this is a little bit technical. But if you miss this, this is like us after we learned how to write and do the alphabet and stuff, and then we were printing. Now this is going cursive. Does that make sense to you? We learned how to print. I still print, by the way, but going cursive and then being able to do it correctly. Now this is the level when we are have to learn how to read our Bibles the way people were writing them. What I mean by that is when Scripture was written, someone actually sat down. The people who wrote the books of the Bible actually sat down and said, look, I want to explain the text out this way. I'm going to say this. I'm going to say this. I'm going to say this. And after they understood that point, I'm going to regress and I'm going to come back and I'm going to anchor it. So I'm going to show you what that is. It's in your bulletin. And I put down, this is a diagram of Jesus delivering his woes, or as condemnations to the religious leaders of the city of Jerusalem. It's a national woe. It is not personal. This is known as a chiasm. Now, that's how you say the C-H-I there. The writing style that uses a unique repetition pattern for clarification or emphasis. A chiasm is pronounced as chiasm, often called the chiastic approach or the chiastic structure, and this repetition form appears throughout the Bible, yet it is not well known. That is not taught by us pastors, because usually it's something they say, oh, we got to teach the seminary guys so that they know how to study the Word of God. Well, I bite my lip. We're all seminary guys. We're all seminary girls. We are supposed to be godly men and women in the Word of God, understanding the Word of God as it speaks to me and as it speaks to you. And there's no excuse for me not to let you know how you can understand the Word of God better. Does that make sense? Now, notice with me, I show this in this V shape. As it starts, like this, it says, the woe number one in verse 13. This is the sort of his introduction to what I'm going to be talking about. You need to know this. This is the first things first. And then what he's doing is he says, the failing to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. That's what he's going to be talking about. We're going to see it in the verses in a minute. The next level, the next step up is verse 2. Superficial zealous. Their people were superficially zealous, yet doing more harm than good. This is a person who's excited. It's like, yeah, let's get involved. But he's involved going in the wrong direction. The next level, the next higher level, is 3. It's the misguided use of Scripture. And then the fourth one is the point he's really coming to. And this is, and I noticed my type thing didn't get it there. It says the fundamental failure to discern, and it says trust. It says we trust of Scripture, or truth of Scripture. So if you fundamentally do not understand Scripture, where are you? You're in the dark spiritually. Now that we're coming down the other side is a number 5. And number 5 is, again, the misuse of Scripture. Number 6 is the superficially zealous, yet doing more harm than good in verses 27 and 28. And then finally, this is your anchor. This is your anchor in verses 29 through 32. Heirs of those who fail to recognize the prophets. The heirs of those who fail to recognize the prophets. We are going to see this in our structure. And I have a comment there by Dr. Carson, and you can read that at your leisure. And then if you notice across the page, what I did is I gave you all 7 of the woes. I pulled out the verses and I just copied them. And the number 1 is on verse 13. There is verse 14, I'll read that in a minute. That is not in the original manuscripts. The New American Standard has it in your Bible. King James has it in your Bible. If you have the New English Bible, it is not there, because they are not acknowledging it as part of the original manuscripts. But it is found in Mark 12, 40 and Luke 20 and verse 47. So it is in Scripture. It just wasn't Mark or Matthew did not say it. That's what their point was. So anyways, I'll leave you there with that. Now let's go back to what we're having here. Notice with me in verses 13, 14, and 15. These are the first two woes, and they failed to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Listen to what it's saying. But woe to you, and who's he speaking to? Scribes and Pharisees, who represent the nation, and he calls them hypocrites. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. I'll pass over verse 14 if you have it there in your Bible. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he comes, a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. So what is a woe in the Scriptures? A woe can be one of 3 things. It was compassionate, Alas, it is strong condemnation. It can be a combination of two. And finally, what is it? It is a judicial judgment. That's what we're seeing. And here, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the last great prophet of God who is prophetically pronouncing the judgment on Jerusalem by speaking to the Jewish spiritual leaders. Jesus spoke these judgments onto the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem because they were representatives of the people, and they were the religious hypocrites who were deceiving the people. Now, if you will notice with me, why does he do this? Because what has happened? The passage tells us that they have done something wrong. He says, they have shut up the kingdom of heaven to God's people. What is it? They fail to recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's the problem. The religious leaders, who are supposed to be the separate ones, the great ones, who are supposed to catch any little whiff of smoke about the Messiah coming, have no clue. They're standing in the middle of the bonfire and don't know they're in the middle of the bonfire. And so what we're seeing is that Jesus is saying that they are supposed to be proclaiming the coming Messiah, and they don't even recognize him when he's talking with them. What kind of a spiritual leader is that? And so he's saying this is their condemnation. And so as another point in verse 15, he says, "For you travel across the sea and the land to make a single proselyte." They were evangelists. They were traveling the known world, trying to convert people to Judaism. And then he says, this is his kind of, and when he becomes a proselyte, you've convinced somebody, you make him twice as much a child of hell. Now, I don't know about you, if someone's talking to me like that, this is getting pretty strong language. Do you see how it's building up? We started with just an introduction, and now we've come to the next level. They are superficially zealous. They're being evangelists. They were going to Rome. They were going to Spain. Yet you're doing more harm than good. We would use vocabulary like this today. Man, he's sincere. But he's sincerely wrong. Man, he jumped in with both feet. But he didn't know what he was doing. Because we were not, or they were not, listening to the word. The third woe speaks of the Pharisees' misguided use of the scriptures. This was number three. It's verses 16 through 21. Woe to you, blind guides. If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind folks. For which is greater? Is it the gold that you're bringing to the temple? Or is it the temple? Why did you bring the gold to the temple? Because the temple was greater. And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound. And then Jesus says, you're blind men. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and nothing and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it, which Jesus was going to be sitting on it in 3 days. I'm so sorry, 40 days. The Pharisees were famous or infamous for trivializing the truth from the scriptures. They trivialized it, made it less. They simply failed to make the Bible's statements as at their face value. They failed to insist not only that it is truth, but they just blew it away, pushed it to the side. They fail to see that truth is always binding. I'll add this. Remember when we were doing the Sermon on the Mount in our first hour, beginning of last year? We were going through the Matthew chapter 5. Jesus addresses this. In fact, you can go through all of these accusations, and Jesus taught these things from the other places, and there's not enough time today to do it. But here's an example about not trivializing the word and what you're going to make a vow on. And Jesus says this in Matthew 5, "But I say to you, do not make an oath at all, either by heaven or by the throne of God or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Verse 36 of Matthew 5 says, "And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Now, about you guys, I don't have to worry about white or black anymore, but you get the idea. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this becomes evil. So he's not saying that you should never talk to people and have. What he's saying is, don't make a promise that you don't intend on keeping, especially before the face of God. And what we are witnessing is the contrast here of what Jesus Christ preached and what Jesus Christ actually did with those men, those Pharisees and Sadducees, who did exactly the opposite. So we are seeing that what he has accomplished and what he is doing is exactly what he said. And so it brings us to number four, that fourth woe. I got to talk faster, or we'll be here until 2 o'clock. The fundamental failure to discern truth of Scripture. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." What were the weightier matters of the law? Verse 23, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He called them blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing camels. What we're hearing from Jesus Christ is they neglected what was important in the Scriptures. Isn't that amazing? They simply put the wrong emphasis on the Scriptures, and we would say that they were majoring in minors. They were worrying about the minutiae, as verse 24, straining out the gnat. Scripture told them that they shouldn't eat gnats. So what did they do when they would pour their drink, a water or whatever they're doing into a cup? They would take a piece of cloth and cover the top of it and pour their drink through it so they wouldn't drink a gnat. But the problem is Jesus Christ says, "Hey, guess what? You don't drink a gnat, but you're swallowing a camel." What he's talking about is, you've been wrong. You thought you were right, but you're not going to the Word for your final determination to know what to do. They went over minutia. They should have known this, because they knew the Word of God well. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "But do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God." That's what he wanted. Micah 6:8. So the fourth woe of our chiasm is the high point of Jesus' woes that he pronounced on the Pharisees and Jerusalem by simply pointing out their total fundamental failure to discern truth from the Word. That is your and my guide. I don't know about you guys, if you're traveling somewhere, do you ever make a map up? You go to MapQuest or one of those, or Google stuff, do that? No. You just pull out your phone now and you find it on the phone. But you've done that. Why? That's your guide. Do you go to the Word of God as your guide? Or didn't then along the way say, "Well, I don't think that was right." I heard my granddaughter once a time say to us, "Well, my GPS was up there," and she says, "That can't be right. That can't be right. We should be there in 10 minutes. The GPS said 45. And I'm going, "Are we there yet?" So you get the idea. Well, you can't make it up as you go along. So what has happened? verses 25 and 26 tell us there's the misuse of Scripture. That is an archaism. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean. This is the example. You clean out the outside of the cup and the plate. But inside, you are full of greed and self-indulgence. He called them blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Is he talking about washing dishes? If you think that, you missed the metaphor. He's talking about the person. Just because I took a shower doesn't mean that my mind couldn't be dirty. I need to clean out my brain and put in God's Word into it and think scripturally so that I'm spiritually clean. And hopefully I will still take the shower. I know you'd be glad. The problem was is they were self-indulgent. The Pharisees debated about what it meant to have a kosher kitchen, which meant they came up with a lot of rules to make sure that your kitchen was kosher. And Jesus' point has to do with, it isn't just the kitchen, it's the person who's running the kitchen. By the way, the word kosher simply means genuine, lawful, acceptable, and authentic or real. It's not the cup. It's about the man. So the fifth woe has to do with being misguided. That's what it's about, being misguided. It was more important to wash the outside than the inside. The sixth one had to go again now with the last part of the chiasm, the superficially being zealous. Another problem. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead people's bones. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're saying one thing and doing another. What was the idea of the whitewashed tombs? Do you know what they did? The month before this month, they knew people were going to be coming to Jerusalem to come for the Holy Week, for the Passover. And do you know what they would do just about a little over a month ahead of time? They went out with white chalky paint. And wherever there was a grave, they would paint the ground over that gravesite or on the stone that would be there. The idea was is as you were coming to Jerusalem during the month of Ahab, they didn't want to defile you or by touching a gravesite. Another Old Testament truth. And so that you, as if you were a person coming to Jerusalem to worship God, that you would not have defiled yourself just before the Passover by touching that gravesite by accident. So what they would do is they would take that whitewashed paint and put it over that gravesite because it may not be obvious to you that you're walking over someone's grave. So he's talking about having the whitewashed tombs, the idea of the gravesite, so that you wouldn't defile yourself just before the Passover. So he says, you know, as you're coming to this month of Adar, you don't want to trip up just before Passover at the last second as you're traveling, as you're singing those Davidic psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as you're driving or going up to Jerusalem, you could still be holy because you know why? You could walk around that site and you were still good. You kept the outside clean. You see that? Didn't matter about the inside. So anyways, what they were talking about here, people were ceremonially clean, but inwardly, he says, they were inwardly polluted, sinful in God's eyes. And so we see their zeal, their zealousness for going through the motions meant nothing within as in a relationship with God. And that was Jesus Christ's accusation as a prophet against them. And we come to our final one here, and it says, the heirs of those who fail to recognize the prophet. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. I won't finish reading it because of time. What was he talking about, the seventh woe? This is our anchor. This is his final nail in the coffin against them. He was saying to them, look, you're looking back in time and you're saying, we're not like our forefathers who killed the prophets who came before them, and they didn't want to hear it. We're nothing like that. And Jesus Christ is calling them now, you're a brood of vipers. Because now, what are they going to do tomorrow? They're going to arrest him tomorrow night. And by Friday morning, what are they going to do? They're going to crucify him, just like the way their forefathers killed the prophets. And what is Jesus Christ? He is the rabbi, the great one. He is the greatest prophet of all. And he's prophesying about what he's going to accomplish. They are no better than their forefathers who murdered the prophets who came before him. And here they are going to murder the greatest prophet of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's calling them out on it a day before his crucifixion. And so what we're hearing is Jesus is making a scathing judicial judgment against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, pointing out that as heirs of the kingdom, they fail to recognize the final great prophet himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, like their fathers failed to recognize the prophets that have come before him. And so what do we end with? In verses 34 through 36, he says, therefore. He says, I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. What is our first examples from the New Testament in Acts? That's exactly what happened. The people that came after them, they crucify them. Stephen is the first martyr, and it goes on and on and on and on from there. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come about in this generation. What's he talking about? He was being, as the greatest prophet of all, he was telling them that, guess what? In this generation, this whole Mosaic system, all the Pharisaical stuff, is going to come to its final conclusion, and it's going to end. It did 40 years later in 70 AD, when Jerusalem did not want to listen to Rome and pay the taxes. And Titus sent Josephus, one of his generals, to talk with him, who was a Jew. And what did the Jewish people think of him? They shot him and hit him with an arrow. And he crawls back to Titus, and Titus says, that's enough. They swept around from the north side, and they broke through the temple wall. And that was the entrance. Isn't that sort of neat? They didn't come in through the southern gate or the dung gate or the fish gate. They came through the temple gate. And truly, there is nothing left of the temple even to this day. All they have is the foundation stones, which we call the Wailing Wall. All that was is when David initially built the mountainside, they squared it up and leveled it. And David started that and Solomon finished it. And all those are the foundation stones of the city. Then they leveled it, backfilled it with all dirt, and then they put the temple on top of it. The only thing that's left is the foundation stones to level the area where the temple is supposed to be sitting. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ's prophecy came through 40 years later and says, this generation. Was Jesus Christ happy about this? Was he going, oh, good, they're finally going to get their due just rewards? Listen to the attitude that Jesus has in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. It's going to be him in 2 days. Stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you and your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Is that an angry man? I don't think so. And this is the prophecy in verse 38 of 40 years later that was fulfilled, see, your house is left to you desolate. If that's not scary, guys, I don't know what is. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we're going to have communion this morning. And what do we say? Do you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Are you looking for the second advent? Have you been redeemed? Have you bowed your knee before Christ and said, you are my Lord and you are my God? You are my prophet. You are my high priest. You are my king. You are the greatest servant of all. Do you bow before him? And do you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Is that whom you worship? That nation, these seven woes was for that nation. That nation of people was represented by the Pharisees as being hypocritical. Those woes cannot be directed at you or me. That is not for you and me. That happened. It was fulfilled. May I ask you, though, not to do that on a personal side, but if Jesus said these were not good things to do, I wouldn't recommend thinking that way. I would recommend that we do something like we had in our earlier reading out of that out of our Philippians passage. And I'm going to ask you to turn there with me so you can see what kind of an attitude that we should have in our closing. It was the Philippians chapter 2. In verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. That's verse 1. Verse 2 says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry, conceit, but in humility, servant, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind in you among yourselves, which was also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's supposed to be us. That's supposed to be us. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord and our God, I thank you for my brother Matthew, who has obviously laid out for us quite succinctly what you have said. I thank you that we cannot claim being naive in this area any longer. But now that we've been made aware that there is a judgment for those who do not obey, there was a judgment against those people some 2,000 plus years ago because of their lack of obedience to your truth, to your word. Thank you that you have opened our eyes and we will not be judged and the woes will not be proclaimed upon us. For we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And truly, we can call out with the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.